always a challenge to speak right after the feast because here you've been listening to different speakers for the most part every day, and well, maybe not too many different speakers if you're here in Tucson because we had only four ministers and we had to do some double duty, but most of the time you're at the feast, you hear a variety of messages, usually very good messages. I hope you did have some good messages, so it's always a challenge to come up with something that is going to be different or inspiring or helpful to you after you've had all of this information that has been brought to you for an eight-day period. But I chose something I thought would be a good follow-up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and no matter where you attended or how your feast went, I thought this might be somewhat interesting to you. In 30 AD, Jesus kept his last fall feast. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Day. By this time in his ministry, how many hundreds or thousands of miracles must Jesus have performed? We read of a lot of them, a lot of miraculous events, supernatural things that were proof of his ministry and proof of his messiahship. He'd healed people of incurable diseases. He healed a man with a withered hand and it just instantly appeared whole. He lifted people up from their beds and restored them when they had been crippled for life. He supernaturally fed thousands upon thousands of people on several occasions, and this didn't happen in a vacuum. His fame spread throughout all Judea. Probably the person that was most well known in the first century by that time, 30 years into the first century. He had preached for 3 years. His works, his teachings, his miracles became so well known that at the feast of that year, he had to go up in secret because it wasn't yet his time. He had to secretly go in, and I'm not saying that he went in by disguise, because there were times when Christ, as you remember, they wanted to get him and he just turned around and walked through the crowd, supernaturally protected. They didn't recognize him, but he was well known in the area. To avoid a premature arrest by the authorities, the religious authorities of the day, who had their own police force, guards, or army, whatever you want to call them, he had to go up to the feast in secret. So with that as a background, have you considered the importance and the significance of the announcement that Jesus made during the fall holy days of 30 AD, as recorded in the book of John, chapter 7, which you can open to, and we'll take a look at that. Have you considered this importance? What is it that happened on the day that is mentioned in 30 AD? What were the origins of the rituals associated with the celebration of the feasts? And what is the significance of that final fall holy day season for those of us today and those who were present during that particular time period? The title is The Water Ceremony of 30 AD. The Water Ceremony of 30 AD. To properly understand the impact of the statement that Jesus made, and I think that most of you are very familiar with that statement, it's helpful to understand how and why the Jews celebrated the feast in the way they did during these times, and why Christ followed that particular pattern, and why he made the statement. For many years, I have been in the church, and looking around, for all of you, you've been in the church for many years or been associated with the Church of God for many years. And I will have to admit, I can't speak for you, But I'll have to admit that for myself, for many years I've studied, and I went to Ambassador College. The Tabers went to Ambassador College, right? At least Gene went to Ambassador College, right? What year did you graduate, Gene? 1970. So you're familiar with what I'm going to say, that I studied, you studied, we looked through the Old Testament commands in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We witnessed how those folks were given basic information as to how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And most of the time, I guess, maybe I'm making an assumption here, and I don't want to include you in that assumption, but my assumption for many years was that they kept it kind of like by rote. Just they did what they were told whenever then, you know, of course, they did not keep the feasts. They did not keep the law when they went or before they went into captivity for many, many years. The 10 tribes didn't. Judah did for a longer period of time, but they neglected some things that they shouldn't have neglected. But mainly, my life in the church, I've gone through thinking, in the Old Testament, they never really understood the meaning of things like we do. Now, there was Mr. Tanner brought to my attention a minister of the Church of God in the times way prior to Herbert Armstrong by the name of G.G. Rupert. And he understood the meaning of the feast days. And I hadn't known that, that there was anybody else besides us that really understood that. But this minister of the Church of God did understand, and he associated meaning with the holy days of God. And then later on, Herbert Armstrong, with the power of radio behind him, was able to expand that information, and he learned that information too. But he didn't immediately know it. He just knew, you know, keep the Sabbath. Okay, I got to keep the Sabbath. And then he saw the associated from the holy days. Keeping the holy days, didn't see the meaning, but it's obvious by his writings, and I did a lot of research into the church's writings, Mr. Armstrong's letter. It's very obvious that by 1938, 1939, he began to associate those days with a greater meaning in prophecy and what they would mean for the future. But my assumption, for the most part, has been that for most of the folks in the Old Testament, that they, even though they may have kept the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days, they didn't really associate this type, anti-type meaning, this type and then fulfillment as to what it would normally mean. And I see myself now as being wrong in that particular assumption. Now, whether I got that assumption just because of the teaching that I got during my early years in the church or whatever, I can't really say. But I'd come to that conclusion that way back in the Old Testament, they never understood any ultimate meaning. They just kept those days. I think maybe that assumption needs to be challenged. My assumption needs to be challenged on that part. So I'm just going to throw that out. If you had that assumption that the Jews or those that kept the feasts that are recorded in the Old Testament never had any understanding of future events, maybe that's mistaken. Maybe that's a false assumption. The other question that has come up, and it even came up at the feast this year, is that when we consider John 7 and verse 37, did that happen on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or did it happen on the eighth day? I've gone back and forth on this for probably close to 30 years. I mean, I always assumed it was the eighth day, and then maybe it was on the seventh day or the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then my brother Hugh, if you're listening in, hello, back in Maryland, Hugh made the statement during his sermon, a statement that I also have made as early as when I researched it, 2014, that I thought, and Hugh mentioned that he felt, that this statement in John 7 and verses 37 and 38 actually took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's been studied and people have gone back and forth. And then I got up after Hugh spoke and I said, I kind of think it may have happened on the eighth day. Now, does it really matter? I kind of think not. And we don't have necessarily a definitive statement on the church, done a little study paper, and, you know, what do we call that day, that last day, that eighth day? Do we call it the last great day? Do we call it the eighth day? I don't really think it matters. I think if you want to call it the last great day, go ahead. You know, if you want to. If you want to call it the eighth day, that's fine too. But when did Christ make this statement? I've kind of gone back and forth. I guess my current thinking is that it happened on the eighth day. And I'll show you at the end of the message today why I think that now. I'm always subject to review, so that may be just an opinion that is worthless. And I really think whether it happened on the seventh day of the feast or the last day, you know, the eighth day, is immaterial, because the good thing is we understand what he was getting at. We understand what the ultimate end was. And many of us through the years have learned that sometimes we can get hung up on a technicality and miss a greater meaning. But the ultimate meaning is something that we are well aware of. And I will submit to you that there were some in the Old Testament who were also aware of that potential. So, I've gone back and forth on that, so that reveals to you my current thought process, which is really kind of worthless. But there we go. Just so I know the question comes up. It may not come up in your mind or your mind or your mind, but somebody else will raise it. And so, yeah, we can discuss it during the chat with the messenger. Whenever you keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Day, and I hope that this was true for you this year, you're filled with inspiration, you're filled with joy, because a vital truth of those days is revealed to you. I think we captured that in Tucson with the messages that were presented on both feasts, you know, the seven-day period and then the eighth day. I think that we captured the meaning of that, Christ's return, his rule, the rule of the saints of God for 1,000 years. And the meaning is associated with the last day, with billions of people being resurrected back to life and then entering into that final phase mentioned in Revelation 20 and 21, the New Jerusalem, the family of God, into a spirit realm, into a place that is not corrupt anymore. And is, you know, when I say corrupt, I don't mean corrupt in the illegal sense. I mean from the standpoint of breaking down constantly all the time, as the material does and is. Just not intended to be sustained forever and ever, like I once thought. I once thought, oh, it's just going to continue forever and ever and ever. Physical realm. It's not. But anyway, the Bible makes that very, very clear. And by the way, I forgot to announce, I left a study sheet. I gave a study sheet out on the last day, on the eighth day of the feast, not of the feast, but the eighth day of the fall festival season. And if you didn't get one, or if you'd like one, I left that study sheet, some of those, some extra copies that we had left over on the table out front. I gave them to Ray to put out, and he did, because I was supposed to be in Sierra Vista today. But they're there. And I think that you put the scriptures together and they plainly show that everything physical and material goes away. It's gone. It's not going to be sustained forever. And what you see in the universe is not rebellion. It's not chaos. It's orderly. It's just decaying. You know, the stars are burning out and they'll all be gone one day. But something better than all of that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. A new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, which are totally incorruptible. So we explained that on the last day. But with the people of God, when they first understand the vital truth that God has a plan for everybody and he's bringing everybody into that plan or giving them opportunity, that is a sense of joy. Because It explains away all of the nonsense that is masqueraded from churches. None of it is quoted from the Bible because you can't find it in the Bible. But all of this idea of hell and hellfire reminds me of a sermon that you really enjoyed when you were a kid, right? I gave a sermon about hell. Stephen and his buddies were sitting in the back Jewish community center as I was giving this sermon, and I opened it up with a very loud declaration of hell. It was an attention getter. Stephen, like 11 or 12 at the time, oh, dad's given us license to say a four-letter word. But it's such a joy to understand the truth of God's plan. It's so great to know that the veil is going to be lifted for all of mankind at some point in the future, that there will be a second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. There's going to be a second resurrection, but now so that people can have their first opportunity to know God's purpose and to know God's plan. And then after that, an entry into the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth where there's no more crying, sorrow, tears, or anything of the sort. So if you went to the Feast of Tabernacles in the last day and you had that information refreshed, then that's joyful. That's good. If you experience peace, contentment, and satisfaction in hearing the messages of hope that are portrayed in the last feast days of the year, then mission accomplished. I hope so. Hope it was that way for you. There was a time, 400 years prior to the birth of Christ, that there was also joy associated with the keeping of the feast. And I think that there is the possibility that some of that joy that they experienced was because they also had a glimmer of the future and that they also understood the meaning of those days. The evidence is kind of sketchy. It may be a little bit thin, but I had always assumed, as I mentioned earlier, that just going by, you know, painting by the numbers, so to speak, going by rote, just doing what they were told. But I think it's possible if you'll turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8. I think it is indeed possible that they had, maybe they didn't have all the knowledge that we have now, but I think it's possible that they had some of this information that we celebrate every year in the 21st century available to them. So Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So, began to keep the holy day season. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday. So, like us, start their services about 10:30. End at lunchtime, like we do. Precedent. We started at 11 and ended, you know, a little bit before 1. Anyway, they read it from the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's good. They read from the law. In verse 8 it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. My guess is they had access to the law through scrolls, and that they would bring these scrolls out, scroll by scroll, and they would know where to find them, and they would read from the law, but they would also do as we do today. They would expound on that and make comment on that which they read. I don't think I'm reading too much into that, do you? To say that when he says that they help them to understand the reading, that they may have read a passage and then help them to understand what that passage ultimately meant to them right then and there. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I suppose that emotional reaction was caused by the fact that they recognized that they had come to a place where the people of God, or the Jews, hadn't been attentive in the past, and therefore they had gone into captivity because they didn't read it and they forgot it. And when they forgot it, they stopped practicing the law. And when they stopped practicing the law and began doing things that they shouldn't have done, then eventually they went into captivity. And that captivity had been by this time ended over a, it hadn't ended. They were still in captivity, but they had returned from captivity some 70, 80 years prior to this time. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" How much did they know, and how did they know it? How much did they know when they were inspired by this word that they read? Well, they had access. If you'll hold your place, are we going to come back there? Well, we may not be coming back there, but you never know, so be mindful. You may come back, but let's go to the book of Haggai. They knew of the writings of Haggai, and Haggai had written some 80 years earlier, around 520 B.C. And so in the book of Haggai in chapter 2, this information was available to them. And by this time, it is thought that Ezra, who was a priest, was getting together all of the books that we know of as the Old Testament and preparing them for an Old Testament canon. So this prophecy of Haggai would be available to them. And they had access. I don't know if they read this that day, okay? And I couldn't prove that. But they had access to this information. And remember, they kept the full feast, you know, the whole fall feasts from the Day of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, all the way through the end. But they had access to this passage in Haggai 2:6. They were able to read this, think about it, study it. They had access to the first couple of first chapter and a half that showed that, you know, there's a reason that, you know, things weren't progressing. They needed to concentrate on finishing the temple, and they finally finished it in 4 or 5 years, from 520 to 515 B.C. approximately. But this prophecy began in 520. This prophet came to the people who had stopped building the temple for a period of 16 years, 15 or 16 years. And it says in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That is a profound statement of the future, because this information available to Ezra, Nehemiah, and all the people who were being read the law and being read the prophecies, this information is one of hope, that it's not just a message for the Jews, or nor is it just a message for the Israel of God. It's a message for all of mankind. All nations will come to understand this. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave sense, and they read in front of the Watergate, which I was mentioning a little bit earlier to some, that in 1974, you know, when the Watergate hearings were going on, somebody discovered that Watergate was in the Bible. And, there we go. It has nothing to do with the political scandal of the day in 1974. But do you guys remember that? Remember that people, oh, wow. We didn't have computers then. Somebody got a Strong's Concordance out and looked up Watergate. Nothing to do with a office building in Washington, D.C., but okay. People see the outcome of prophecy in strange ways at times, but anyway. The second temple had been completed about 516 and 515 B.C., or 70 years earlier than this occurrence in Ezra and Nehemiah that we read earlier. Judah kept the feasts once again as a result of the reforms instituted by these men. And you read about those reforms in Ezra and Nehemiah. But I would submit to you that these men, who were obviously leaders and men of God, convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, along with a number of other people that, as I mentioned, the last service that I spoke last week, who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, all looking for a city, all looking for New Jerusalem, all looking for that. Ezra and Nehemiah were too. And they were inspired men of God, and they gave meaning and sense to the words that they were reading. And Ezra put the whole kit and caboodle of the Old Testament together, had it ready, put it together. So I say that these men were led by God's Holy Spirit, and they instituted traditions at that time, apparently, that would last for another 400 years as long as there was a temple around. These traditions that I believe began with Ezra and Nehemiah, circa 440 B.C., continued on, and they would be associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and would be in place until the appearing of the Messiah for the first time. I'll jot this down to save a little bit of time. You know where to find all the feast days mentioned in the Old Testament, right? Leviticus 23. You knew that. The feast chapter. One of my Bibles of old, when I marked it up, put all the holy days in orange. It's all Leviticus 23 was covered in orange. Leviticus 23 commanded Israel to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days of the feast, right? Some of the commentaries bring out that during the Feast of Tabernacles, that to anticipate the fact that all nations would be drawn to God, that they would sacrifice 13 bullocks on the first holy day at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would be followed by 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, which would be a total of 70 during that entire seven-day worship festival, which represented the original 70 nations that had descended from the time of Noah. They did that in celebration of the fact that all the nations of mankind would be represented by those sacrifices. So that's what some of the commentaries bring out. The Jews anticipated the kingdom of God in their festival keeping, the time as the prophecies of Zechariah, Isaiah, Joel, and many others pictured all nations participating in the reign of the Messiah. This information was available at the time of these Jews keeping the feast in front of the water gate, which was near the temple, and they had these other ceremonies that, you know, maybe we don't find them in the Bible, maybe they instituted them on their own, but apparently it wasn't forbidden, and it was a tradition that continued. So it may have been. This is not dogmatic. I can't even be dogmatic about my opinion on this. So, in fact, I don't even think I have an opinion. But I'll just say that it may have been at this time, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that a tradition was begun that continued until the time of Christ, or as long as there was a temple. This was a tradition that we don't find in the commands of the Old Testament. But it certainly fits the meaning of the day, and it wasn't wrong for them to do. We have a lot of traditions that we associate with our festival keeping and that we have associated with our festival keeping from the time that we have been in the church. You know, some areas have the tradition of having two services every holy day. Did you have two services every holy day in New Braunfels each day? No, just one? In Utah, they had two, thereby increasing the chances for infection. No, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. But many church areas today hold to that tradition. It's a tradition that goes back a long time. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have two services on the holy day. And so when I was asked to pastor the church once again in 2010, and I looked around the congregation and saw that, 2010, I was 58 then, is that correct? Yeah, 58, and I was one of the younger members of the congregation. So I said, why don't we just go with one service on each holy day? And the brethren here accepted it, and I think they've accepted it since that time. So it's a tradition, though. I venture to say that there was a tradition that probably started during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah that pointed to something greater, than shows that they had an understanding of something that I assumed that they had no clue about. And that was that there's a greater meaning associated with these days that it just pictured in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Because it appears as though they incorporated what was called in Jesus' time the water ceremony that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles season. It wasn't wrong for them to add this to their tradition, and it was one that was associated with great joy, and it was one that was a capstone of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles season. From the commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in speaking of the water ceremony, which was what Christ was commenting on in John 7, the commentary says, "The generally joyous character of this feast broke out on this day into loud jubilation, particularly at the solemn moment when the priest, as was done on every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels water from the stream of Siloam, which flowed under the temple mountain, and solemnly poured it upon the altar. Then the words of Isaiah 12 were sung. If you need time to turn to Isaiah 12, I'll let you do that. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. This ceremony that was present in the first century and to which Christ was an observer of was not something that was prescribed in Leviticus or Deuteronomy in the original commands. It appears to be a tradition that was added. It seems to me that it could have been added during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when there was a rekindling and an understanding of the law after the completion of the temple and as they were restoring the law to the Jews at that particular time and forming a foundation to which Christ could come and observe the holy days. But Isaiah 12 and verse 1, it says, "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples." Some very interesting highlights there. And speaking of water, which we know in this case, not in every case in the Bible, is water a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, it is. In John 7, and certainly in Isaiah 12, it appears to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. "But therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The Holy Spirit of God and salvation being offered to all of mankind at some point in the future is what the last day is all about. Everybody being resurrected. Boy, some moving sermons we have heard over the years. Greg Thomas gave an incredibly moving sermon in Steamboat Springs several years ago on the last day, on the eighth day. It was very moving, very touching, about his visit to the Vietnam Memorial and just tracing his finger over the names. And when he got to the T's, he didn't even recognize it. But there was a Greg Thomas, same name as him, who was killed in action in Vietnam. And a friend of his pointed out that they were visiting the memorial. It was during the feast, some feast close by that they visited. And he saw it and he was incredibly touched that somebody that he had a common name with will be resurrected at that time. It was very moving. We've had a lot of moving sermons that talk about people that have died. Mr. Walden spoke about one, his father, who actually was here in Tucson, played minor league baseball at one time, right after World War II, member of the Tucson Cowboys. And he's looking forward to him being resurrected. A lot of those things are so touching. But we know that it extends to all nations. So, verse 3, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name," because that's going to happen on that last day. "Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes on to write, "So ecstatic was the joy with which this ceremony was performed," that is the water ceremony, "accompanied with sound of trumpets, that it used to be said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all." Kind of sounds like a Jewish saying. Whoever had not seen this had never experienced rejoicing. So you can picture the priesthood in procession bringing water in a golden pitcher through the water gate, ascending to the altar, and pouring out water. This is what the water ceremony was all about, in acknowledgement of the ancient prophecies which pointed to the ultimate salvation of all mankind. My point, it's kind of a long point, long story to get to this point. My point is, maybe I should never have assumed that during this time they did not understand what this ceremony pointed to. Why else would they use this from Isaiah, which I believe was inspired by God, to develop a water ceremony where, you know, maybe a lot of people from that point on, from Ezra and Nehemiah, maybe they just did it by rote, lost the meaning altogether, poured out the water on the altar, and it symbolized pouring out of God's Holy Spirit to all nations. I believe Ezra knew that, and Nehemiah did, and they instituted this ceremony during the festival season, the fall festival season. So maybe we should not assume that the Jews to whom Christ came in the first century AD had no understanding of this at all, or no understanding of the future, or that they were just going through rote traditions. And I'm going to show you why I believe that before we finish. Maybe they had a little bit better spiritual understanding than we have sometimes given them credit for. In fact, we all know that the appearance of the Messiah and the general timing of the appearance of the Messiah was well known. They were looking for the second coming, not the first coming. And so none of us were present then, but I imagine among the scholars of the Bible, knowing the general time and the appearance and the birth or when the Messiah would come upon the scene, maybe they were really wondering about that and would it even happen. In Isaiah chapter 44, they had these prophecies, you see, available to them. And it just, I think that some of that understanding was known by some. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up like grass. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." That's a prophecy that was well known. You'll notice the use of willows in keeping the feast, which was included in the instructions in Leviticus 23. These were used in this same ceremony, the water ceremony, to represent the many who will be called to salvation. The Jews were, they might have been just as joyous at this ceremony as you were when you heard this information for the first time in your life and knew that your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and in fact, everybody that you'd never ever met before in your family tree would one time be resurrected to life and would have their opportunity to also choose salvation. They understood that there was a relationship between the water being poured out and the Holy Spirit. Notice the book of Joel in chapter 2, 28. Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." This was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost with the people of God, the people of the church at that particular time. Back to the book of John, chapter 7. John 7:37. John records for us that Jesus stood up. It was common for teachers of that day to speak from a sitting position. So when Jesus stood up, it was a very dramatic time and a very dramatic pronouncement. It was as stunning as we can possibly imagine. And he cried out. It was with a loud voice. This is a point of emphasis that cannot be overstated. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I've tried to paint a picture for a period of maybe hundreds of years that the law was known and understood, and these passages were understood, and what Christ was saying at this particular time may have resonated in a very powerful way. We're not given a lot of detail, but I think that we can fill in the blanks. The effect of this pronouncement was so powerful and moving to those who were assembled that when questioned by their superiors as to why they hadn't grabbed Christ and brought him to them, the officers of the high priest said, "No one ever spoke like this man." You'll find that down a few verses. In teaching previously during the feast in verse 31, it says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" There had been a record. There had been an establishment of work, miracles, signs, wonders that did not happen in a vacuum. This day was a very important day for us. That's right, for us. And I'm going to explain that in just a minute. The simple statement in John was so powerful and electrifying to those assembled. It was an announcement that I am the embodiment of this ritual. It may have been that Ezra and Nehemiah were inspired to institute the water ceremony over 400 years earlier for this particular day when Christ would be able to say, "Out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water. I will make this happen for all of mankind." Like God, he will be spirit and he will be my family. And then there was a controversy, which is kind of a distraction. You read about in verse 42. A controversy arose. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." But back up in verse 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." There would be another 6 months, another spring festival would take place before that would happen, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice what it says next. This is so significant and easy to overlook. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" Therefore, the controversy, which was a distraction, arose. Hold your place. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9. Because both were true. Christ was born in Bethlehem, but in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of Galilees. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." They may have forgotten this prophecy, those that focused only on Bethlehem. We read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and you can just write that down. I'm not going to turn to it. Micah 5 and verse 2, where it says that out of Bethlehem of Judah would the Messiah come. But back to John. Back to John 7. Many from the crowd said, "This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Now, when did this all happen? I've told you my own bias, my own prejudice. One day I'm at the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles saying this water ceremony took place then. Right now I'm kind of thinking the last day, the eighth day, is when the water ceremony took place one final time. Guess it doesn't really matter. But after the controversy between the Pharisees, the guards of the Pharisees being chastised, "Why didn't you grab him? Why didn't you nab him? Pick him up, bring him to us. You've never heard anybody speak like this. This was incredible." People were stunned. There were a lot of people that believed. Now let me ask you this question. You know what the Holy Spirit is. When did you really begin to understand the truth of God? Was it at baptism and the laying on of hands? Or was it before? When did God begin to work with you with the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, for those that might be listening in, if you're ready to be baptized, be baptized. Be baptized for the right reasons. Because you know that you will receive the Holy Spirit when the minister lays hands on you. And it's going to be an add-on, right? It's going to be, you know, repent, be baptized, Acts 2:38. Don't put it off if you're ready. But don't put it off because you think you've got to be better than you are. But when did you begin to understand the truth? When did all of this begin to make sense? Was it only after baptism? I submit to you, no. What happened on that day, whether it was the seventh day or the eighth day, was incredible. Because when you read verses 40 and 41, you find out a light went on. Now, there was controversy after that. The Pharisees didn't like it. But a light went on. And then later on, the next year, a bunch of those people were assembled in Jerusalem and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, after this controversy had taken place, after Christ had made this pronouncement, at the end of the chapter it says, and everyone went to his own house. It looks like everything was over after this. that's what leads me to believe that possibly Christ got up and made his pronouncement on the eighth day. It's not proof. It doesn't really matter. But I don't think everybody would just gone over to his house. Now, I'll also say that the super sleuths among us are going to find that verse and they're going to say, oh, that's not in the original manuscripts. It's not in the original manuscripts. Not there. It's not in the earliest ones. Well, it's in over 800 other ones. My point is that also not in the original manuscripts are the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, which teaches a profound lesson, which I don't have time to go into. That's not in there either. So I'm just offering it up as an interesting observation. I don't think everybody had gone to their own house, finished. It looks like everything's completed. I don't think they would have done that without observing the eighth day. That's the point. John 7 and verse 40 once again. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Another said, this is the Christ. I believe a revelation was given to them when Jesus stood and announced that he was the embodiment of the ritual that had just been performed. The understanding of 400 years of practice of the water ceremony finally resulted in a dynamic and dramatic announcement, one that was preceded by prophecies of all of the nations participating at this time in the future. And the understanding, I believe, clicked with some that God's way and the Spirit of God would become available at some point in the future to all mankind, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. The meaning of the last day not only encompasses the resurrection of all who have ever lived, but the transition that takes place when God's plan takes man into eternity. All believers who have God's Holy Spirit will be spirit, as God is spirit. The implications of those in John 7 are profound, because it was that group of believers who responded to God's calling that day who formed our church, the church of God, mentioned by Paul 12 times in his writings. Our brothers and sisters began to be called to the truth that day. They are us and we are them. And on the last day, we're united with them in the meaning and the purpose of the eighth day, which allows and shows all of us helping, teaching, and serving the nations as they are all called to salvation.